Well, if you can turn back to Hebrews and chapter 11 and have verses 8 to 16 open in front of you, page 1069, if you're using one of the church Bibles. In 1859, Charles Blondin, the French acrobat, he dazzled the crowds as he fixed a rope from one side of the Nigeria Falls to the other, and he walked across this tightrope. Among his repertoire of tricks was walking across this rope in a sack, walking across it on stilts, walking across it carrying a stove with him and stopping halfway to just cook an omelette for himself. And he also walked across it carrying his manager on his back. One story that's told about him, however, is that one day he walked across this rope blindfolded, to which the crowds watching him just went wild in their applause. Next, he walked across it blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, to which they were even louder as they clapped and they cheered this acrobat. "Who thinks," he shouted out, "I can walk across this tightrope blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow with someone in the wheelbarrow?" Every hand went up as they shouted back at him, "You can do it. Go on, you can do it." "Okay, then," he said. "Hands up, who's willing to come and get inside the wheelbarrow?" To which every hand went down, and the crowd fell silent, and his poor manager had to climb in. All of them knew that he could do it. All of them believed that he could do it, and yet none of them were willing to get in. It's one thing to know that something is true, isn't it? It's one thing to really believe that something is true, and yet it's another thing to actually have faith, to actually get inside the wheelbarrow, to allow what you know to shape your behavior, to allow your actions and your decisions and your ambitions to be driven by what you believe, to live by faith. Now, the people of Hebrews 11 very obviously were those who lived by faith. Their lives were very distinct and visibly different because of the things that they knew to be true. And the aspect of faith that I want us to think about as a theme this evening is how their faith enabled them to live for heaven. Their faith, it made them live for the promised land that they knew would come. You have just a couple of references to it in the reading that we have. So there in verse 10, Abraham, he was waiting for that city. Verse 16, the patriarchs, they desired that better country. If you go on to verse 26, you have Moses, who gave up all the riches and the pleasures and the power of Egypt for the reward to come. We're going to focus mostly on verses 8 to 16. We will skip to Revelation 21 for 1 point. But as we do so, we see that firstly, and just very simply, that heaven is the believer's home. Heaven is the believer's home. Can I ask you, where would you say your home is? If someone asked you what your address was, what would you tell them? Perhaps understandably, your instinct would just be to reel off your home address. 5 Belvedere Gardens, Crowborough, East Sussex, TN6, 2LR, put the postcode in the sat-nav. And yet these verses are all about how these patriarchs, they knew that their home was not of this world and it was not of this life. You see that so clearly, don't you, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There they were living in the land of Canaan, they were living in the promised land, the land that God had promised that he would give to their people. And yet verse 9 tells us that they were living there as if they lived in a foreign country. The word foreign just really means a place where you don't belong, where at least you feel that you don't belong. You know what it's like, don't you, when you walk into a room and the whole room falls silent and everyone turns around and they look at you in such a way that you realize that you don't belong here. You're an outsider, you're a stranger, only local people come into this place. Well, that's what the word foreign means here. And maybe you say, well, maybe they felt like this because the promised land was a foreign land. It was the land of Canaan, and it had not yet been given to them. And yet if you look at verses 13 to 16, you will see that that is just not the case. It says, for if they had wanted to feel at home in a country, they would have gone back to the country that they had come from. Instead, it says, verse 13, that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It wasn't just that they didn't feel at home in the land of Canaan or the promised land. It was that they didn't feel at home in any land. There was something about this world and its society with its attitudes and its priorities and its values which that made them feel that they just didn't belong and they were outsiders and they were strangers. And so verse 10 tells us that Abraham, he was waiting for the city which has foundations. And verse 16, they desired a better, that is a heavenly country. They felt that they were strangers in this world. If you're a Christian this evening, do you feel that you're a stranger in this world? Is that a heart attitude that you are constantly feeling, that you actually just don't belong? Is heaven the place that predominantly you think of as home, as the place where really you belong? Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is the believer's home. But the second thing that these verses point to, and that is that heaven is where the heart should be. Heaven is where the heart should be. That's also very clear from these verses, isn't it? In verse 10, we're told that Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that word wait means to expect. It means to look forward to. It means to anticipate. You think of the Thessalonians who had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and they were waiting for his son to come from heaven. In verse 14, it uses the word seek to describe how they felt about it. It engaged their thoughts and their minds and their hearts. In verse 16, we're told that they desired a better country, that heavenly country. They desired. It's very strong. They wanted, they longed for, they felt it strongly. It almost affected them physically. They were excited about heaven. They couldn't wait to go to have that place that God had promised for them. I love the story of a Mrs. Dunn. Mrs. Dunn was an elderly woman who had just turned 80. And on her 80th birthday, her young pastor went to visit her. And he says in recounting the story that at some point during the visit, he must have made some passing reference to the difficulties of getting older. To which she responded by fixing on him one of her special glares. And she said, young man, she said, I am not getting older. She said, I'm shedding the years. She wasn't counting upwards. She was counting downwards. She viewed going to heaven as perhaps we would view going on holiday. Counting down the time when she would one day be with the Lord. Her body was very much here on earth, and yet her heart was very much in heaven. You think of those wonderful verses in Colossians 3, where Paul, he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And Paul is saying, set your mind on things above. Richard Baxter, a preacher living in the 17th century, he became so ill during the winter of 1646 that his doctors told him that his life was coming to an end. And of course, with heaven on the horizon, he began to think more seriously about the everlasting rest that he was going to. Remarkably, he recovered and he lived for a further 45 years. And yet he found that time just meditating on heaven so useful that for the last 45 years of his life, half an hour every day, he would set aside time just to think about the home that he was going to. Just before dinner, he would just go off for a walk by himself and he would think about heaven to come. His body was very much on earth and yet his heart was fixed on heaven. Is your body on earth, yet is your heart fixed on heaven? Is that your home this evening? I wonder, how often do you think about home? How often do you think about going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better? You think of what Paul said in Philippians 1, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You think of what he told those Philippian believers, that he couldn't decide which he wanted more, whether to stay and to really serve these Philippian believers or to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. How often do you think of heaven? Jesus said, he said that where your treasure is, that there your heart will be found. Also, heaven is where the heart should be. But then thirdly, as we're building up this theme, we find that heaven is pictured. Heaven is pictured. I think that it's clear from Isaiah 65 and Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 that the home that God has finally planned for his people is this earth, but with the curse removed and with it being made better than ever before. And yet all through the Bible, there are these pictures that God, he gives to us to show us something of what heaven is going to be like, to help us to anticipate this home that we will be going to. And the picture that is used here in these verses is the picture you notice of a city. You have it there in verse 10 and again in verse 16. If you turn to chapter 12 and verse 22, you have it there mentioned again, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And then again in chapter 13 and verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now, of course, there are a number of things about this picture of heaven being like a city that we can remind ourselves of. And the first is that heaven, this home, is permanent. This home is wonderfully permanent and lasting and eternal. Look at the contrast between what Abraham was living in verse 9 and what he would be living in verse 10. He was living in tents, verse 9, but he would be living in a city with foundations, verse 10. You have temporary, verse 9, and you have permanent, verse 10. You have time, verse 9, and you have eternal, verse 10. Heaven is permanent. It will never come to an end. It is everlasting. Secondly, we see that this home is designed. This home is designed. Much of the language of this picture, it speaks of the fact that this is not some empty house that has become available on the market, that is not quite right for us, but it will somehow just have to do. We have no other option. No, we find that this home is perfectly suitable for us. It speaks of it in terms of architecture and design. You see there, verse 10, that God is its maker and builder. You see there in verse 16 that it's a city that has been prepared for his people. It is a home that is perfectly right for the people of God. A third thing about this city is that it will be better than anything that we've ever lived in before. You catch a sight of that, don't you, in verse 16, where those patriarchs, they were desiring a better home. They were looking forward to something which is far better, something that is heavenly. If you turn to Revelation 21 and you you keep your finger in that part of God's word there for a few minutes, you see this picture of heaven being like a city expanded and fleshed out. And as you look at verses 10 to 27, as you skim your eyes over those verses, look at the way in which this is described. The gold and the jasper and the glass. The sapphires and the emeralds and the pearls. Precious stone after precious stone after precious stone. All with their sparkling vibrancy and their beauty and their colours. And the descriptions of heaven in Revelation 21, they're not meant to be taken literally. Heaven is not literally going to be built out of gold and pearls and emeralds. I know the descriptions that are used there are there to impress upon us that this is going to be a home. This is going to be a place that it's just going to take our breath away. We've never seen anything like this before. We're going to get to heaven and just go, wow. One little girl, she said to her dad, they were walking at night one evening. And they were walking under this beautiful starlit sky. And she was holding her dad by the hand with her face looking up towards this glittering sky above her. And she said, "Oh, Daddy," she said, "if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what will the right side be like?" And that is exactly the picture that we are having impressed upon us. If this world with all of its beauty, yet tragedy is so beautiful, what is heaven going to be like when the curse is lifted, when sin is no more, when pollution belongs to the past, when we never experience guilt again? It's to take our breath away. A fourth thing about this city, this home, is that in it we will never again feel the effects of sin. Revelation 21 and verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This morning someone introduced themselves to me. They said, I've never met you before, but I have seen you before. And she said, "The time when I saw you was when I came down to Crowborough for a funeral. And it was the funeral of Dave Dinnage, and it reminded me of the suffering that this man, this Christian, he went through the last 5 or 7 years of his life, the battle with cancer, the struggles, the pain, the chemo, the therapy, the treatment. And yet here in heaven, all that is gone. You will never go to a funeral again. You will never need to visit the hospital or the doctor. You will never look in the mirror and feel depressed. Never again will you feel the effects of sin. If you look again in Revelation 21 and verses 25 to 27, you see that the gates of this city, they will be kept open day and night. At nighttime, cities, they had to make sure that their gates were shut, and they had watchmen posted on the walls just to make sure that no enemies would invade during the night. They had to make sure that the city was kept secure, and yet look at the gates of this city. The gates will never be closed because there is nothing that can ever enter in that will ever be able to harm us or affect us. In England, you have to lock your door of your house and your car when you leave it. In England, mothers, they don't like their children playing in the streets. They feel nervous the first time their child walks home from school. And yet in heaven, you'll never have to lock your front door. You will never feel nervous about what may happen to your children. A fifth thing about heaven is that the city, it seems, not to be made out of stone or physical materials, but rather out of people, out of God's people. There in Revelation 21 and verses 2 and 9 and 10, it says that the bride of Christ is the city, the new Jerusalem. Perhaps that's something that you can perhaps enter into a little bit with some more freshness. At the moment, you're in this new revamped building. Perhaps you're looking forward to being in the new building, and yet really the church is about the people. On the great feast days in Israel, one of the best things about going to Jerusalem, apart from the fact that you were going to worship God, is just that you were going with thousands and thousands and thousands of people to worship. In your local synagogue, in your village or town, there might be 20 or perhaps 30, or if it was a big town, 40 people meeting together on the Sabbath. And yet on these great worship occasions, you would literally get hundreds or thousands of people traveling to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, it was built out on the top of Mount Zion, and it was just an incredible experience to be climbing up the steps of the city, and everyone would be singing the Psalm of Ascents, and at nighttime, people would be carrying their lights, and it was just a phenomenal experience. Perhaps you've been to a big Christian concert or conference before, and you sing together with thousands of believers, and it almost makes the hairs go up on the back of your neck. You think about how Christians who belong to small churches, how they will feel when they're part of this number which no man can number. Now you think about how those who grieve for those that they've lost in Christ, how they will feel when they see their loved ones again. But then the sixth thing about this city is that this city is where the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be. In Revelation 21, again and again, it keeps on talking about this city being the place where God himself lives, where he will be with his people and his people will be with him, where there'll be no need for the sun or the moon or the temple, for the Lamb shall be the temple and the Lamb shall be the light. When a believer dies, perhaps they slip away very gently. And perhaps it's a bit like them being on a boat. And as they slip away, it's a bit like them just leaving the shore. And you're saying goodbye to them and you're waving goodbye. And they're saying goodbye to you. They're waving goodbye. But then gradually they slip further and further out of sight. Until it comes to that moment where you can't say goodbye any longer. It comes to that moment where they've gone over the horizon and you can't wave to them anymore. They're gone. And yet we are reminded here that while they may go over the horizon from us, while they may go out of our sight, while we can't wave to them or say goodbye to them anymore, what we don't see is that they're just coming into view on the other side. And that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is being ready to receive them. This city is all about where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is. Perhaps this poem will help us. Let not your heart be troubled, those fearing disciples I told. For though life's pathways seem hidden, they are safe in my hands to unfold. O glorious heaven is coming, and its dawn I can finally see, where Jesus, my wonderful Savior, is waiting there for me. And reaching for me, he holds me with those arms of such comfort so kind, the marks of the cross confirming that he shall always be mine. Let not your heart be troubled, for there's a place prepared for you, where all of your tearful heartaches shall be wiped from distant view. O glorious heaven is coming, and its dawn I can finally see, where Jesus, my wonderful Savior, is waiting there for me. And reaching for me, he holds me with those arms of such comfort so kind, the marks of the cross confirming that he shall always be mine. Let not your heart be troubled, because I am coming soon, and then all of earth's tempting glories will fade like the sun and the moon. O glorious heaven is coming, and its dawn I can finally see, where Jesus, my wonderful Savior, is waiting there for me. And reaching for me, he holds me with those arms of such comfort so kind, the marks of the cross confirming that he shall always be mine. Let not your heart be troubled, for my Father's home is yours, and no sin or sad disappointments shall ever enter through its doors. O glorious heaven is coming, and there on its shores I can see my Jesus, my longed-for Redeemer, and he's walking this way towards me. And reaching for me, he holds me with those arms of such comfort so kind, the marks of the cross confirming that he shall always be mine. Let not your heart be troubled, for the land there shall be all the light, and each precious and purchased treasure shall worship with praise at the sight. Oh yes, glorious heaven is coming, and his face I at last can now see, for Jesus and the joy set before him gave his life for this moment with me. And reaching for me, he holds me with those arms of such comfort so kind, the marks of the cross confirming that he shall always be mine. Heaven is wonderfully pictured. But then fourthly, heaven should be changing us now. Heaven should be changing us now. As we look more and more forward to this place that has been prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be changing us in our hearts and in our lives and in our characters. You ask, well, how had it affected Abraham? Well, it affected Abraham in that he knew that this world, it wasn't the be-all and the end-all of everything. He wasn't living for the now. He wasn't trying to cram everything into his life because his life was all that he had. If you go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 9, you find that the reason why he lived in tents in verse 9 is because he knew that this world wasn't his permanent address in verse 10. There is something in the way that he lived that is an expression of the fact that where he lived wasn't really his home. A story is told of a 19th century American tourist who went to go and visit a Polish religious leader. And on going into his house, he was astonished to find that his home was just a very simple room filled with books plus a table and a bench. Where is your furniture? He asked in his confusion. A furniture, the leader asked. Where's yours? Mine, said the puzzled American, but I'm only a visitor here. I'm only passing through. Ah, said the leader with a smile on his face, so am I. If you turn back to chapter 10 and you look at verse 34, you find that these Hebrew believers, they were coming in for a rough time. You find that they were having their things stolen. And yet, how did they respond to it? The writer says here in verse 34, he says, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. You see, the fact that they were living for heaven, it was having an effect on the way in which they were living now. They were holding the things of life with a loose hand. You have a similar example in Moses. Why was it that he gave up the power and the position and the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt? Well, verse 24, it was because he looked for the reward. You have another example in chapter 13 and verses 12 to 14. People, they were receiving some stick because they were Christians. They were being persecuted. They were being laughed at and mocked. They were being told by their unbelieving Jewish friends that they needed to return back to the Old Testament faith. And yet the writer to the Hebrews, he tells them that they need to go forth outside the camp, verse 13, bearing the reproach of Christ, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see, their faith in the fact that they were going to heaven, it had an effect on how they viewed life here below. Peter Lewis, he says this. He says, we are to be occupied in this world, but we are not to be preoccupied with this world. I remember when I was preparing this message, I lost my wallet that day. And it was a real test of faith as to whether I was really living this out. And I felt very challenged. How is it that some Christians can give so generously of their money in proportion to what they have? Well, it's because they know, as we had read for us this morning, that they have every spiritual blessing found in the heavenly places. Their riches, they're being stored up for them. Now, how is it that Christians are able to keep on walking by faith through the storms and stresses of life? It's because they know that they're walking with the one who one day will wipe away every tear. How is it that some Christians are able to give so generously of their time for the kingdom of God and for his work? It's because they know that when they get to heaven, eternity will more than make up for the time. You think of what Paul wrote in Colossians. We read those opening verses in chapter 3. To set your mind on things above, and to have your heart fixed on heaven. And it's interesting as you read that chapter, as Paul unfolds the teaching of what it means to be heavenly minded. It means to be more kinder, more patient, more gentle, more merciful, to mortify sin. Heaven should be changing us now. But then finally, we finish very briefly with the fact that God loves heavenly minded people. God loves heavenly-minded people. There is that phrase that is bandied about, isn't it? That some people, they're so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly use. And yet, of course, that phrase is just complete rubbish. Because if someone is so heavenly-minded that they are of no earthly use, it means that they are not heavenly-minded at all. It is those who have been most heavenly-minded that have been most useful on this earth and effective for God. And what does it say in verse 16 here of these heavenly-minded patriarchs? It says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I want to ask you, are you a heavenly-minded person? Is your heart fixed on your home which has been prepared for you? Do you regularly think about that place which is to come? Are you excited about being with the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour? And is it having a visible effect on your heart and your life now? Well, before we sing our last hymn, again, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do, Lord, thank you for this wonderful theme of heaven. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the great comfort that it is. We thank you for the encouragement that it is. We thank you that it strengthens us and refreshes us. We thank you that it motivates us and inspires us. We thank you that it reminds us of your remarkable, immense, immeasurable love for us. Father, that you should give your Son to prepare for us such a place that has been reserved for your people, a place that is undefiled and incorruptible and shall never be taken away. And Father, we pray that we would just look forward to that day when we shall be together with the Lord. And Father, we pray that our excitement of it and our anticipation of it, oh Lord, that it will be having an effect on us in this life. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.